Okay, can you hear me? Okay. Hello, everyone. Good morning and welcome to you and to me, to Darlington. And Jean is here with me as well. I hope you're all well. Let me know if you can't hear. Wave a hand or something visible so I can see it. The main thrust of the exhortation this morning, as we meet to worship our Father together and his Son, is that God is sovereign and still in control of all things, and that he intends to express himself through our salvation and our appreciation of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have faith in him and if we show it. So I'm going to look for all those thoughts through the three readings, very briefly, I have to say. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time in each one. But I am going to start in 2 Kings and chapter 10 with the curious case of Jehu. We met him yesterday when he, in a rather faux way, was selected to be, as it were, the next king of Israel, and he was with his fellow commanders of the army and so on and so forth, and he put on a sort of mock modesty when they said, who was it that brought you the message that you should be the king, the next king to replace Jehoram? And he said, well, you know, it was you know the message that was given, it's me. So everybody took their hat off and bowed down to him. And you can tell from my opening remark about Jehu that I am very cautious about him as an individual, because we know he was quite brutal and he was quite a ruthless man from that previous chapter, both with Jehoram and with the king of Judah, Ahaziah, and with Jezebel. And you might think, well, they deserved it because of their behavior. But even so, he goes a little bit more than the commission that he had from God to wipe out the dynasty of Ahab from Israel. It was just as Elijah had promised would happen, and indeed God commanded him to wipe out Ahab's house and the worship of Baal from Israel. But it was the way that he did it and his motivation. You see, I think Jehu liked a good fight, and he wanted to be top dog. He had a big opinion of himself. He was bombastic and he was crafty and he was cunning. He does not appear to be a very spiritual man by any account. However, he was useful in the hands of the sovereign Lord to carry out his wishes upon Israel. And in this chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 10, we read how he arranges for the disposal of the sons of Ahab at Samaria. And they're beheaded because the people in Samaria don't fancy taking on Jehu, who drove furiously and lived furiously before God. And so they beheaded 70 people. And it reminds me very much of the attitude, the harsh attitude of the men who govern Islam in certain parts of the world, even at the moment. And you know, you read on when he sees these heads all there in the morning, verse 9, then in the morning when he went out and stood and said to all the people of the city, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Well, it was the leaders of the city, but they did so because of the bullying nature of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And he says, almost by way of sanitizing the message in verse 10, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, Yahweh, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. And you read that, and you can read it as it stands on its own merits, but is actually just being obedient to the command of the Lord. He knows who is bigger and greater than himself. But I think there's underlying it, I think there's a zeal that panders to his own particular agenda. You know, and you can see that in verse 12 to verse 14, the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, have come up to see the Jezebel, because Ahaziah, king of Judah, had married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the king of Israel. And so there was an unholy alliance for them there in Israel and in Judah. And he says to them in verse 13, well, who are you? And they say, the relatives of Ahaziah. And so in a once-removed relationship anyway, they are also attached to the house of Ahab. They come down to see the queen mother, to see Jezebel. And he says, in a moment, take them alive. And he kills them, 42 of them, just like that, in a vicious and a brutal way. So I read it that he has his own agenda. Jehu, for all his pretense to behave well before the Lord and carry out the work of the Lord to wipe out Ahab and his dynasty and to wipe out the worship of Baal, he does so because that's what he enjoys doing, if you like. Now, you might disagree with me, but I don't think that's the way he is. But God can use him. The sovereign God of all time can use even vicious and mean and bitter, violent men in order to fulfill his purpose. Even if these men like to pretend that they are doing God's will. He meets Jehonadab in verse 15 onward. Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and these were long allies of Israel, right from the time of Moses, because they're Kenites one way or another. And they're highly regarded people because they have a very simple way of life. They don't have any serious big possessions. They don't have big houses. They don't have any houses. And they've got profound family values, and they respect one another in the family. You know, you can read that in Jeremiah 35 when it talks about the family of the Rechabites adhering to the doctrine of their father, Jonathan, who said that they must not drink wine. It's almost like they are a permanent permanent vow that was rather like the vow that was in Israel when people took on the Nazarite vow. They were not to drink wine. It's almost like they had a permanent, simple lifestyle before God, and they didn't value material things. And I think Jehu recognizes that when he meets Jehonadab. And naturally enough, Jehonadab is there, verse 15, and he detests the worship of Baal in the same, perhaps in the same way, for different reasons that that Jehu does. And so he invites him to join him, and he does. And they go together down to Samaria, and in a very cunning way, Jehu manages to gather together in one place all the prophets, all the servants of Baal, so much so that the house of Baal is absolutely full and stuffed, and he's careful enough and clever enough to make sure that there's no person or servant of the Lord God, of Yahweh, with them. And when they're all gathered together, and he confirms that they're all gathered together, he has a ruthless attention to detail, does this man, Jehu. He arranges for everybody who is a worshiper of Baal to be killed. And he says to the men who have to kill him, make sure you don't mess anybody, because if you do, I will take it out of your pay packet in a way that was far more vicious than could possibly be imagined. So he was ruthless, and he enjoyed doing it. He had an obsession. There was an obsessive side to Jehu. But God could use him for his purpose. And we see these people in the world today, and we wonder and we scratch our head as to how ever these people are allowed to exist at all. And people who have no affection for God at all scratch their head and wonder how ever they can coexist with a God of love and so on and so forth. But we know from Scripture that the Sovereign Lord will do all things well. And even though Jehu had his own agenda, and he was very thorough, and he went into the inner sanctums of Baal, pulled out the pillar and destroyed it, and turned the house of Baal into a public toilet, a latrine. He vilified it. He did it with a zeal. You scratch your head and you wonder wherever that zeal comes from. So that's the first message, I think, from the first reading, that the Sovereign Lord can raise up men and women, whether within or without, to effect his will. And the question we have to ask ourselves is to what effect we serve God. You know, do we serve God in the same way? Are we serving him out of a flawed sense of zeal? Or are we serving him out of honesty and gratefulness and thankfulness for the salvation which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ? Right. Now, I'm going to go on from there and look at Ezekiel chapter 1, which is the appearance of the cherubim, these strange creatures that seem to represent the presence of God. Remember, the main thrust is the Sovereign Lord can do what he wishes in order to bring about his purpose and in order to demonstrate that by saving his people. Well, here we are in Ezekiel chapter 1, and you notice in the first verse there, it's in this 30th year. Well, which 30th year? And it can only really be the 30th year of the prophet himself, because it can't be the 30th year of a king's reign or anybody else's reign for that matter. It is the 30th year of the prophet. And what that does is ring a bell, for me anyway, about the date when the priest began to serve and worship God and lead worship for the rest of the people. And they began in their 30th year, and Ezekiel was a priest anyway, and that reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle and the John the Baptist, who were in their 30th year when they started to witness to the people of their own day. And he was the ultimate Son of Man with the Lord Jesus Christ. But even Ezekiel here in chapter 2 and verse 1 tomorrow is called the Son of Man. So here we have Ezekiel, the man of signs, a model to all of his contemporaries at the present time, but a model to us as well of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord God had determined that Israel and part of Judah should not be free, but that they should be captive. And whether they were in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, or whether they were in Babylon, there was a message from God, because there were prophets there in Israel, Judah, and there were prophets also in Babylon. Jeremiah was in the land, and he'd already been prophesying for about 12 or 13 years. Daniel was in a position, a very honored position, in the palace, in government, in Babylon. And now Ezekiel commenced to speak to the common people there in Babylon. And there was communication between the two, between Israel and between Babylon. And you can read of that in Jeremiah chapter 29. You read how Jeremiah used to send messages and letters to the people, to the captivity in Babylon. The message was the same, whether it was in Israel or whether it was in Babylon, the message was always the same, that the sovereign Lord knows your situation, wherever you are, and whatever your circumstances, and he can save you. And it's very, very personal. Although we read it in a very impersonal way, these prophecies, it is a very personal message that they bring to each individual, whether they are in Israel or whether they are in Babylon. And the other corollary to that message is, do not listen to the lying voices that tell you, oh, it's dreadful, we will not go into captivity. But they did go into captivity, just as Jeremiah had said. Oh, we're not going to stay here in Babylon, we're going to go back. No, no, you're going to stay there for a while. Marry partners and have children and seek the welfare of the city where you are in captivity. I have a plan, says God. 70 years and you're going to come back. 70 years. So, again, you're impressed. It hits you in the eye, really, that the sovereign Lord is in control of all things, great and small, the affairs of state and of individuals and their position. So, this 30-year-old young man, he's just entered the priesthood. We know that because in Numbers in chapter 4 it says that 30 years of age they would be numbered to serve within the priesthood. He just started his ministry and he was there in captivity in Babylon. And he sees this vision. And we haven't got time to go into all the details of the cherubim. You will be relieved to hear. However, the vision is awe-inspiring. It is a fascinating vision. I can remember it inspired a 10-year-old young man in Sunday school when we first came to Sunday school to Sunderland here, and just in passing we talked about it without any concentration, and he wondered what a cherubim was like, and he read this and he painted this picture of who it was. That was Jonathan Maynard, some of you will remember. He looked and he saw in this vision, verse 4, that there was a great whirlwind. I said, look, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness round about it, and fire flashing continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. So it was a staggering vision that he had of some great powerful force, way beyond human control, that came right from the north, and out of which came these four living creatures, or the cherubim, as it says in other parts. And the rest of the chapter actually describes them in some detail. And it is very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 4, where the creatures are in the presence of the throne of God. And they are servants, and they admire, and they worship the living God. They're awesome in vision, but they are indicative of the presence of God himself. And they describe, somehow, they describe how God is all-powerful and everywhere present, and who knows absolutely everything about what goes on in his creation. And it sends a little tingle down your spine every time you read that chapter about the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. They sparkle like fire, and they move so fast, like lightning. Have a look and verse 7. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. So they were utterly dazzling in terms of their appearance. And verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance were like burning coals of fire, shining, glowing, like the appearance of torches, like fire moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So it flashed. There's nothing as quick as lightning. It's devastating. I'm still amazed by lightning, and actually quite feared by lightning, with the power of lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So they could go wherever they were needed at any point in time, in the context of wherever you were. And their transport was utterly stable. There was no question of a four-wheel vehicle turning over and crashing or hitting something that it didn't need to. It says in verse 16, that they went on four wheels, and the appearance was of a wheel within the wheel. I don't know about you, what image you have of this that Ezekiel is describing here, but it reminds me all at once of a gyroscope that I had when I was a kid. You know, they weren't that expensive, and you could get them for Christmas, that thing. And it was astonishing how that piece of string that pulled the inner axle and made the whole gyroscope so stable you could balance it on the point of a pin or a pencil or something like that. It was amazing. And it's almost like that. That's what it conjures up for me anyway, that we wheels within wheels, utterly stable, and they went wherever they were required, and they went very, very quickly, like a flash of lightning. And to say something else, verse 18, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims, this is of the wheels that carried the cherubim, their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose So it's full of eyes. And what does that convey to you? Only the power that drives these creatures can see all things full of eyes. I've got two eyes. They're not got that good either. And I need contact lenses. You have all got two eyes and all the rest of it. So you're limited. You're bifocal one way or another. But this is full of eyes. It can see everything all at once. It is all seeing. And they go wherever they wanted to go. And the most marvelous thing is this, I will cut it very, very short. Verse 26, above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So whatever, however dazzling, however awe-inspiring this image was, it actually carried the presence of the living God. It says that in verse 28, towards the end of the verse, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. It was truly awe-inspiring, and it carried the glory of God. And it wasn't the first time that it was there. It was there wherever they were, and at whatever time. You can read again in Ezekiel chapter 10, and around about verse 17, 18, 19, 20, something like that. You can read how Ezekiel remembers that presence of God, the sovereign Lord, is with him at all times. Whether they're in captivity, whether they are poor, whether they live in difficult circumstances, whether it's in the palace or in government, or whether it's back in Israel, the sovereign Lord has a plan. He's in control, and he knows his people, and he knows them very well. And he can be any place, any time, with ultimate power. And he knows what's going on. And Ezekiel has to communicate that vision and that message to everybody there in Babylon, who were ordinary people. And in the next chapter, we find that he is called, verse 1 of chapter 2, the Son of Man. And that is a phrase which is utterly redundant in Daniel as well, as one like unto the Son of Man, one who takes on human form. And it is ultimately a picture of the devastating glory of God that is carried by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who truly displays the glory of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as dazzling and as impressive and as chilling as that power was that Ezekiel saw, the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ contains the glory of God in some of the things that he does and some of the things that he says. In all the things that he does and all the things that he says, in his death and his powerful resurrection, displays the glory of God in the same way, with the same quality, with the same dimension and force and power. And that brings us then to ourselves and to what we're about to do when we break bread and drink wine. And I would like to turn to the final reading that we heard in 2 Chronicles and chapter 5, just for a summary before we break bread and drink wine. So the Sovereign Lord can do whatever he wishes, and he does very well, and he does perfectly in all of his ways, and his glory is for us most powerfully manifest in the fact that he forgives us all of our sins, and he redeems us, and he saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we are, whatever the attitude or motive or purpose of those around us who would impact us one way or another, whatever befalls us in this life, whether it's good or it's difficult, using combination of each. Because the Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, has provided the Son of Man, who has done all things well himself. And that's what we're introduced to in chapter 5, when he says, for example, in verse 1, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, whether we live or whether we die. They are the DNA of our life is known to the all-powerful source of life. And he can recreate again. I'll look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have a flavor of the beauty of the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ and his Spirit that we can see in his life and his statements and his behavior. But I wanted to, before we break bread, draw attention to this idea. We're introduced to the idea of reconciliation here in this chapter. Now, it's a long word, and it's an English word, and it comes from the Latin and all the rest of it. But it's interesting that the Greek word carries with it the notion and the root of exchange. More about that in a moment. But reconciliation is important to us as we break bread and we drink wine, because it is part of being redeemed, of being forgiven and being brought back to God. Now, that Greek word that is used here of reconciliation has in its roots the meaning of exchange of one thing for another. But usually it involves money, and you can reconcile accounts, the money that comes in and the money that goes out and the money that is left over. I was never very good at that, but on the other hand, it is about reconciling. It's giving account, taking into account what you've got and what you spend and what you've got left, and it's also there when it's used of currency that is exchanged from one hand to another. So you might have pounds in the one hand and you might have dollars in the other. And there is an exchange, and there is an equivalence that is required. And we value money based on that rate of exchange. And the emphasis of the process of exchange, giving like to like, is usually on the one receiving the exchanged money, rather than the one who, and they are usually the one who initiates the transaction. Let me say that again, that the exchange, when you're exchanging money, currency, so you get an equivalence, is usually the emphasis is on the individual receiving the money, who initiates the defense action. So if I go, for example, to America, I, or Jean usually, has to organize the exchange of money from pounds to dollars so we can spend and live in a way there using their currency. Yet the emphasis is not on the people who provide the money. But with redemption and forgiveness in God's economy, it has cost God, who has initiated the process, very dear to arrange for that exchange of forgiveness and redemption so that we can be forgiven and atoned for. Have a look at verse 17 of this chapter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he has a new creation. We start afresh. It's a new world. The old has passed away, the old new has come. Verse 18, this exchange from one world to another, from the old to the new, from the one currency to the real currency of being children of God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. All of it, the initiator of it, is God. The salvation that we have and that we remember in bread and wine is from God. It's not from you, it's not from me. The fact that we can take bread and wine and share it together is because of the beauty and the character of the Lord God. This is the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and it cost him. The exchange was his to make. He takes on the sins of the world. He takes on our sins, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors for Christ. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in time, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So it is, brothers and sisters, that the sovereign Lord can achieve astonishing things for whosoever they may be, wheresoever they are, whatever their circumstances are. And it is beautifully portrayed for us here in our salvation, which is delivered because of the exchange that the living Lord God prepared to make through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give us reconciliation and redemption and forgiveness, and take us to himself as his children. Through his life and death and resurrection, we are reconciled to the Father. We just have to believe all that and take that to our hearts, and we're reminded powerfully about it when we take bread and when we drink wine.
Thank you for being very, very helpful. Indeed, Brian is awesome.